started. And so if you would take your Bible, we're going to end up in 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. And tonight I'm going to give you a fair warning, and it's not a bad thing. It's actually a great thing. We are going to get deep, all right? I took a completely different direction than I intended to this evening as I was praying this afternoon and preparing for the session. I think, and you adult Sunday school teachers, bear with the immediate changes and things of that nature. I believe, I can't say for sure, but I'm pretty certain, we're going to turn this into 3 weeks. We were going to do some role playing and walking through how to, you know, do this and do that. We're not even going to get to that tonight because I think it's very important we cover tonight's topic. And if you look at the top of your sheet, you will know tonight the topic is the doctrines of salvation. And I think this is incredibly important. Before we get to that, as you turn to 2 Timothy, let me talk to you about this right here. This we purchased and ordered from Striving Together Publications. This is what I will reference as a gospel tract. What we have on our track rack is really just a church invitation with, I don't want to call it a reduced version of the gospel because I'm going to talk a little bit about that today. But what we have on the back of the track is really just the outline. It's really as bare minimum as we could make it. And I said this last week, as I've soul win more and more and the older that I've gotten and the more I've studied the gospel, the more I don't want it to be basic. I want it to be in depth. I want to give them the opportunity to understand the gospel and reject it if necessary. I'd rather them understand the gospel and reject it than them not understand the gospel and accept it. And the verse that I carry for that, the reason that I use for that, is Christ talks to the Pharisees and he says, you'll cross the ocean to make one proselyte, one follower. And when you've done that, you've made him a twofold child of hell. And I believe with all my heart, there are people in churches across this country who, if you ask them, if you died today, would you go to heaven? They will give you a resounding, yeah, we know. And then you ask them, how do you know? And they have no idea, but they're convinced they're saved. So in order to get saved the right way, they must become lost to be saved. Thus the twofold reference that Jesus makes. And so we have on the back of our track an abbreviated version, if you will, that in my estimation would essentially require a soul winner. So we wanted to fix some of that. We shot to do that over the last couple months. We have the QR code track, if you will. That QR code helps folks be able to watch that video. And I think that video is done well. Brother Mo did a good job recording and editing and whatnot. I think it's a fairly encompassing version of the gospel. And I would challenge each of you, in fact, we probably should have put it on the table for you, but grab one on your way out to watch that video. If you've never seen that video, it's not the most prolific. It's me. Okay, there are certainly better soul winners out there. Carrie Schmidt has a fantastic one on the gospel. I think it's like a 9-part series. It's like an hour and a half of how to get saved, right? I mean, it is super thorough. And much of what I put in mine, I borrowed from his. So I would recommend that. Maybe we'll put that on a link, Brother Hunter, for next Wednesday. We'll put that on a link or a QR or something so that you guys can watch that. And so that's an option and an avenue to use. But we also wanted to put something in your hand that if you were out of town or, you know, you were on an airplane or you were somewhere and you wanted to just leave the gospel with someone, these don't even have our church information on them yet. They're so hot off the press. We probably have a stamp that we can put on the back of these as we get them out in mass. But I wanted you to have this. I want you to take some time and read through it. Is it wholly adequate? No. There are certainly scriptures in there that would be helpful. I think it would begin the conversation in their heart and their mind, but also understand this. If God can use a donkey to talk to a nation, God can use a piece of paper to bring about the conversion of a soul. And so we wanted to give you something that was just a little bit better, kind of splitting the difference between what we would call the video and then splitting the difference between our church track. And so we'll have these in one of the slots in our track rack. And so please take some of these. We've got a bunch of them here. If you're not going to give them out, don't take them. Okay. We got to order these special. And so if you are going to give them out, you want to have, you know, 10 or 20 in your car, by all means, grab them. We'll order more. We want to make sure we have ample supply. And so again, if you're going to put these in your truck and never use them or your car and never use them, just save those, grab the church tracks. But these are for specific use. You can leave these with folks and hopefully they'll be able to read it and understand what's going on. So let's go ahead and talk about what we're going to be doing tonight. Last week, we used the reference or the illustration of a vacuum cleaner salesman. And while that is kind of humorous and it shows us the negative side of being like awkward when you're having the conversation and really you're focused on the vacuum cleaner, that's not a great thing to be, but also I want to kind of bring some gravity back to that illustration that it's not a vacuum cleaner. And so there is a reason that every time I see my neighbor Gabe, I think Gabe is on his way to hell. Okay? I'm not trying to give him a vacuum cleaner. So pardon my weirdness, but as a pastor and as a believer in Jesus Christ, when I see my neighbor, I wish we could just talk about the Raiders, and we probably should. I wish that we could, you know, he's got a big Raiders fan flag. I wish that we could talk about his work in the oil fields and that be a normal conversation. But in the back of my heart and my mind is the constant understanding that this man could leave today and I never see him again. And he could die and go to hell. And so I want to bring some gravity back to the idea of being the vacuum salesman. Don't just go for the jugular, but also don't not try to give him the gospel. Because we're not trying to sell him a vacuum, but we are trying to bring about the conversion of a soul. And that does have some incredible weight to it. And so don't think, well, you know, it's just a vacuum cleaner. It's not important. We'll get to it when we get to it. We'll just chew the fat, you know, and we've been neighbors for 10 years. I've never once brought up Jesus, you know, because we'll get to it. No. Understand the gravity of what we're bringing. Now, tonight, I want to go a different direction. We were going to, pardon the reduction of it. We were going to talk about methods of selling the vacuum, right? And again, pardon the reduction. We were going to talk about, all right, here's how you get to step one, and here's how you work through step two, and here's how you do that. And that's necessary. And I think we're going to get to that next week, Lord willing. But tonight, I really wanted to do a bit of shop class. I'm not a mechanic. And so are there any mechanics here? All right, don't call my bluff, okay? I'm gonna pretend like I'm a mechanic, talk about a little bit. In mechanics school, you learn all manner of things. There's a difference between being the guy in the garage and being the parts salesman. The parts salesman, if you've ever gone to like an AutoZone, they have no idea what is wrong with your car, at least in my estimation. Would you agree with that, Mr. Mechanic? Most of the time, they're like, yeah, it's definitely your battery. Like, but my tire's flat. Yep, buy a battery. Here's a $300 battery. Buy the battery. And really, they're just pushing product. But then you go to a mechanic, and a mechanic knows what the sound of a failing alternator is. The mechanic understands, well, you need the 10-millimeter wrench or whatever it might be, or, you know, they understand how to put the serpentine belt back on to get this off, and they know how because they know what. They know what an alternator does. They don't just know where it is. They don't just know what it looks like, and I've had that. I've gone to the AutoZone, and they walked out, and they said, oh, yeah, there's your alternator. It's definitely bad. I'm like, how can you tell? And they're like, I don't know. You know, that's just being honest. They have no idea. They can run a test or two, but a mechanic knows what an alternator does. And I've had a couple alternators fail. And at first I didn't know what an alternator was even in my car for. But once I realized not just how to change it, but why, what it does, how it charges my battery while I'm driving, and then my car won't start. I can get it to start up by getting it to jump, but then it's dead. That kind of, once I know what that does, I can know how to diagnose it. That being said, I don't want a group of people who just know how to hawk vacuums. I don't want a group of people who just know how to get to point one, to point two, to point three, to get them to pray. I want a group of people, and I think God wants a group of people who know what the gospel really is. What are the doctrines of salvation? So let me pose a couple questions to you. How does someone get saved? What are the absolute necessities that someone must understand and know? There are certain doctrines that maybe they don't need to know, but they cannot reject. And I'll just throw some questions out there. I'm not opening for debate, but I wonder the idea of the Trinity. Does someone have to understand the Trinity in order to get saved? Well, nobody in this, under the sound of my voice, understands the Trinity to its fullest. But what if someone rejects the Trinity? What if they say, nope, God, Jesus isn't God? That's every Mormon. Jesus isn't God. He's a God, but he's not God. Can that person be saved? So there's all manner of things that go into someone passing from death to life. It's a big deal. And so tonight I really want to, at the risk of maybe overly complicating and or overly simplifying it, we're going to break down the doctrines of the gospel. Doctrine is so incredibly crucial. I want to make sure I didn't miss any of your notes. Doctrine is incredibly crucial in the salvation of a lost soul. We cannot merely reduce the gospel to something that is palatable and easy to swallow, but will never lead to the conversion of the soul. There are, and I'm not going to wade into it, but there are all kinds of names for this kind of salvation or that kind of salvation and lordship salvation and easy believism and all of those things. Here's what I don't want. I don't want a group of people who know how to get another person to say a prayer. Because I hope this doesn't come quite like a punch in the teeth, but find for me in the Bible the sinner's prayer. Okay? I want you to think on that. Now, we have in many ways, perhaps even us in this room or even us in this movement, have perhaps reduced the gospel to easy 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. And that drives me nuts, okay? Now, the gospel's not hard. It doesn't require works, but it does require understanding. And it does require belief. And it does require the word of God. And we've talked about that last week. But we have, in many ways, reduced the gospel beyond simplified. I'm not opposed to the wordless book, but think about oftentimes how the wordless book is used. All right, here's sin, and there's a gold page. Do you want to go to the gold page? All right. I'm not saying that's an oversimplification of the gospel, but you're getting really close. You're certainly knocking on the door. We have what we would call the Romans Road. Is that an oversimplification of the gospel? Maybe. I've talked about how our church track has a kind of like the steps. It has some of the guiding points to the idea of the gospel. We sometimes have reduced, and this is maybe you don't know this is a pet peeve of mine, but it's a pet peeve of mine. We've reduced the gospel to if you ask Jesus into your heart, show me in Scripture where it says someone has to ask Jesus into their heart. I will show you in Scripture where Jesus' Spirit fills their heart and their life. That is a product of salvation, but simply asking a spirit to move into a vacancy is not the gospel. It is a byproduct of the gospel, but it is not the gospel. So listen, certainly, let me kind of give you an example. Every Catholic ever would ask Jesus into their heart. Just ask any Catholic, hey, do you want to ask Jesus into your heart? Sure, duh. Are they saved? Every Hindu ever would willingly accept Christ as another God. But are they saved? If they just add Jesus to the pantheon of their gods, is that the gospel? So doctrines of salvation matter immensely. And so tonight we will endeavor to go neck deep into the Scripture and examine closely what does the Bible say has to happen for a lost person to become a saved person. We're not going to add to the gospel. I told you that in the beginning. There is no works involved. There is no, turn over a new leaf and be better and then Jesus can save you. There's none of that. But there are certain doctrines that absolutely must be understood in order to be able to share with someone. Now, I will say this too. Not everything we talk about tonight is going to make it into your presentation of the gospel. For example, we will mention briefly the hypostatic union. I have never mentioned the hypostatic union while soul winning. Now, sometimes I have to bring it up when I'm talking to a Mormon or I'm talking to, especially specifically a Mormon. So think about it this way. This is shop class, not sales desk. Now, the guy at the sales desk doesn't have to maybe understand or even present all the information. He doesn't need to tell him, well, you need a 10-millimeter bolt or wrench to take off. You know, you need a box wrench for this one specifically. Or, you know, here's the torque pounds for your serpentine belt. He doesn't need to tell them all of those extra things. But if he's a mechanic, he better know what he's doing. He better understand those things in order to present, when necessary, those things. Okay? So much of what we cover, I'll even say most of what we cover, will be a part of your presentation of the gospel. And we're in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. I have included every verse I will use in your notes for, not so you don't have to turn your Bible. If you like to do that, if you're in the habit of doing that, that's great. My mind is so slow, I put them in my notes so as not to be distracted, having to turn to a bunch of pages. It just helps me in my acquisition of my notes. But 2 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse number 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We saw last week the importance of scripture, right? How shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? The word of God is incredibly important. Paul said to Timothy as well, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which is able to make thee wise unto salvation. So all scripture, the Bible, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, what's the word? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. There in your notes, the word doctrine means this: what is taught and should be believed. That which is taught and should be believed. So the doctrines of Jesus, the doctrines of the Holy Spirit, the doctrines of salvation specifically tonight. We are going to look at the doctrines of what it takes for someone to pass from death unto life, okay? Let's pray. Father, I ask God you guide us help us tonight. And Father, I'm excited about this. I love doctrine. I love parsing out the details and really poring over just the real nuanced math, if you will, of the scriptures and of salvation. And help us, God, to settle these things in our heart and make it clear for us tonight as we dive deeper. I pray that, Lord, we'd be able to hold our breath and be able to enjoy it and be able to take it in as we go a little deeper than we perhaps did last week and perhaps we will next week. But Father, it's very important for us to understand what we're looking at when presenting the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the sake of learning, I have tried, and I hate to even use this word, but I have tried to minimize the number of doctrines really to a bare minimum. I've tried to get it down to really what is absolutely, and I hate this word, essential, because every doctrine is essential. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is essential. Without it, we'll see some of that. Without it, there would be no redemption. There would be no man who could pay for sin. So there's all kinds of doctrines that come into salvation that 100% bear on the ability of Jesus to save or our ability to be saved. Things like the original condition of man, garden, the original sin, and so on. But for the sake of class, we're going to stick to, and we're going to stay with this illustration, we're going to stick to the engine bay. What gets the car started? What gets the car going? Because the lights aren't going to turn on if the battery's dead anyway. The windshield wipers are not going to work if the engine and the alternator aren't charging the battery anyway. And so we're not going to worry about some of those other things that are a byproduct of salvation or have great bearing on salvation. We're going to come down to what must I do to be saved? That incredibly important question. Okay, so doctrine number one, we must recognize the lost condition of humanity. This is for our learning and for their salvation. They must recognize the lost condition of humanity. We must, when presenting and understanding in this shop class, if you will, how do we fix the car? How do we get this car started? Well, the first thing is we must recognize the lost condition of humanity. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is an incredibly important statement because a lot of times, well, I'll meet people and I'll ask the question, if you die today, you're going to heaven. They say, yeah, probably. And you ask them, well, how do you know that? And they'll say, well, I'm doing okay. I'm doing pretty good. And I've met people all the time who say I'm not that bad. I've met people all the time that say, hey, I'm pretty good. But I have never honestly met someone, maybe like a kid who just doesn't know better, but I've never met an honest person who says I'm perfect. I'm sinless. I have never sinned. I remember one time at a VBS, one of our soul winners came back and was like, Pastor, that teen said he's never sinned. Okay, so there's one exemption to that rule, but he was a teenager. And here's what God says to us. The standard for heaven is not I'm better than him, I'm better than most. It's I have to be perfect. And the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that doesn't mean to suggest that if you could go your entire life without sinning, you'd go to heaven. I don't believe that at all. I believe that's proven in the book of 1 Peter. We'll get to that verse. But Romans chapter 3, verse number 26 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, God's standard of perfection. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Listen, this is not only a biblical fact, but it is a reality that people must be willing to accept. So when you knock on that door and you talk to somebody about Jesus' offer for them to be saved, they must understand they are lost. You cannot be saved unless you are lost. You cannot be saved unless you know I need a Savior. So, Mark chapter 2, verse 17 addresses this issue. When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not, that's really important, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is the spiritual condition of the religious elite of Jesus' day. They are okay. And Jesus says, I'm not even going to worry about you. I'm honestly, and I don't want to put words in the Savior's mouth, but I'm not going to waste my time. I came for them because they know they need to be saved. They know they cannot save themselves. Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. God says, if you think you're perfect, You're not saved. The truth is not in you. You are lost. If you feel like, no, I'm good, I don't need a Savior, then you're not going to have a Savior. So we must understand, they must recognize the sinful condition of humanity. If they will not admit they are a sinner, then most of the time I'll say, well, you know what? I'll pray for you, but either you're right or God is. And I'm going to leave this with you, and I'm going to pray for you. But I'm not going to spend extra time trying to convince them. It's not a hard thing to do. You just go to any of the Ten Commandments and Jesus' modification of those Ten Commandments. If you kill, well, I've never killed anybody. Have you ever hated anybody? Well, I've never committed adultery. Have you ever lust after a woman? It's not a hard thing to prove. But if someone is so proud, they will not admit their sinful condition. The truth is not in them. Okay? They that are whole have no need of a physician. So number one, we must recognize the sinful condition of man. Number two, we must recognize man is hopelessly unable to redeem himself. Doctrines of salvation. What must absolutely be understood and presented? Now, you're not going to go through, I think I've got like seven. Our track has four. Okay, there are some tracks that have six. This is not the Romans Road. This, again, is shop class. What do I need to understand? This is going to come out in your regular conversation with them. It's not going to be point one, point two, point seven, so forth. Man is hopelessly unable to redeem himself. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. A dead person, I think this is in your notes, cannot revive themselves. A dead person cannot revive themselves. A dead person cannot give themselves CPR. They can't give themselves chest compressions and mouth to mouth. A dead person is dead. Man cannot save himself. Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. That's the method of salvation. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Simply put, salvation absolutely, unequivocally cannot be earned. And that's where I differ with perhaps somebody, and maybe there's somebody here or listening online that says, well, if you were sinless, you could, you know, you wouldn't need a savior. I don't think that's scriptural at all. I think that all have sinned. All were born in sin. We're going to see even after Adam, those who didn't commit Adam's sin were still guilty of Adam's sin. I feel like scripture is very clear on that, but it says not of works. And if I could keep myself clean, that's works. That's not the salvation of the Bible. Lest any man should boast. So no man has the ability to rescue himself. A person, follow me here, and this is in your notes. A person who believes that they can be their own rescue has denied Jesus and the Holy Spirit his rightful position in their lives. And that is the actual definition of blasphemy. You compare that with the other scripture about the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. What's the role of the Holy Ghost? Draw men unto salvation. What's the role of Jesus Christ? To pay for the sins of mankind. You deny Jesus that position in your life, you'll die and go to hell. You deny the Holy Spirit that position in your life, you'll die and you'll go to hell. But for someone to deny the Savior his responsibility in their life is someone who will die in their sin. If they feel like, no, I've got church. No, I've been baptized. Nope, I did this. I've done that. I'm good. That person is not saved and will not be saved until they lay down their own pretentious ideas they can rescue themselves. Man must recognize his sinful condition and their inability to fix it. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness, add them all up, are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity, like the wind, have taken us away. You look up what filthy rags, it's not necessarily appropriate for mixed company. But God says, all your righteousness, put it together, filthy rags. No one has, can, or ever will earn their way to heaven, lest any man should boast. Because we're not getting to heaven, and there's going to be one guy over in the corner that's like, you guys couldn't do this? I nailed it. Nobody. Jesus alone was that perfect Adam. Jesus alone was that perfect human who did everything the way his Father intended. He came to restore to us what Adam had lost. The theology is all over Scripture. Notice number three, the necessity of a capable Savior. That's really important because, like I've said from the pulpit many times, if you study the culture of the Jewish day, there were many who came and claimed to be the Messiah during the life of Jesus and after the life of Jesus, but they were not capable Saviors. There are still people today who would claim to be the Savior. You think about false religions that have come and said, no, this is the real prophet. No, this is the real rescuer. You think about the Antichrist. He will come, and I am your Savior, but he is not a capable Savior. If a dead person cannot save themselves, a dead person certainly cannot save another dead person. If Brother Hunter is dead, Brother Hunter cannot save himself. If Brother Hunter is dead and I'm dead, Brother Hunter certainly cannot save me either. He's incapable of rescuing himself. He's certainly incapable of rescuing me. In the same way, and again, this fails in so many ways, but two people are trapped in the middle of the ocean. They're both drowning. He can't save himself. He certainly can't save the guy next to him. But it's even worse than that, because it's not two people struggling to live. It's two people who are already dead in their sins. They cannot rescue each other. And that's where, again, church would fail to be the savior. The Pope would fail to be the savior. Any religious man would fail to be a savior. And the reason is the standard is perfection. Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. You see that? Paul says in Romans, he says, even those who didn't fall like Adam did specifically, death reigned over them as well. It was a consequence of the sin of men. So all men of Adam's race are under the curse of sin. That's super important, okay? All men under Adam's race, because again, death passed from Adam. All men under Adam's race are under the curse of sin. Not a single son of Adam could break the curse. Which brings us to that, what I will not call a peripheral doctrine, but I will say, hey, it's out here, the virgin birth. Without Jesus, if Jesus had an earthly father, he could not have paid for our sin. He is the Son of God. He came as God. We'll see the necessity of his Godhead. We'll see the necessity of his humanity here in just a little bit. But understand, there are all kinds of doctrines that play into salvation that cannot be denied. It is my estimation, and I think I could hold my own against anyone on this, that if someone denies the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, they cannot be saved. If someone denies the deity of Christ, they cannot be saved. If someone denies the sonship of Jesus Christ, they cannot be saved. Now, do they need to understand every bit of all of those doctrines? No, but if they reject it, they cannot be saved. That is my estimation. I think Scripture supports that idea. So let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse number 15. We're talking about the necessity of a capable Savior. Not just anybody could do it. Romans 5:15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that's talking about Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So as Adam plunged all of the world into sin and death, Jesus now offers redemption to all men. He is giving that to everyone. That's why we, in the Christmas song, and I love the Christmas songs, and I love doctrinal songs. They so overshadow today's shallow music. But second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. That's what he's talking about. Adam failed. Jesus came to be what Adam should have been. Perfect, sinless in all ways. Adam failed. Jesus did not. So the necessity of a capable Savior cannot be overlooked. Not everyone can save. In fact, no one can save, just Jesus, which is what we'll find in our next one. Number four, the necessity of a perfect sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The picture is very obvious there. We think about the institution of the Passover. The spotless, perfect lamb had to be taken, had to be slain. So there's necessity of blood, necessity of life. We'll see that in just a second. But understand, it had to be a perfect sacrifice. Peter couldn't die for the sins of the people. Paul couldn't die for the sins of the people because a dead man can't save a dead man. But Jesus is not under the curse of sin, and Jesus never submitted to sin, and so he can die as a perfect sacrifice in our place. Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is the only human being to have ever walked this planet to meet the standard of Savior. Okay? Romans 5:10, for if we, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That perfect life was a necessity for our salvation. It made him, at least in one facet, a capable Savior. There needs to be deity. There needs to be humanity. We'll get to those details in a minute. But understand, it couldn't have just been any man. It had to be a perfect man. So a capable Savior, therefore a sinless, spotless lamb is required. Now let's get a little bit deeper. What must be offered? It's under the same heading there. What must be offered? If a sinless sacrifice is required, what must be offered. Number one, blood. Blood. Now, we're going to get maybe a little more technical than we have to. And the only reason is there's a good amount of doctrine out there, and I won't call it doctrine, I'll call it heresy, that deals with separating the blood and the body, and you know, the blood wasn't necessary and it just meant death. Well, I think Scripture is very clear that blood was required and death was required, which is your second blank. But understand Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. I think about Cain's example. God wasn't angry at Cain. A lot of times we get that story mixed up. We think that, you know, Cain brought this sacrifice from the field and God just spit on it and threw it. No. God was using Cain as an example. That moment, he said, Cain, thank you, but the blood sacrifice is what I require. This is what I want. Cain got angry. God didn't say you're dumb. God didn't say, you're good for nothing. He just said, what I want is this. He's setting a standard at the very beginning of the Bible. But Cain got angry. Obviously, he killed his brother. But the sacrifice of blood is necessary, which goes to the next one, really without saying, is death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here's where I want to get technical, and I want to kind of argue against that heresy. If death were enough, Jesus could have died at the age of 85 in his sleep. Blood was necessary. The lamb didn't just, and if blood was the only thing, think about in the book of Hebrews, how it references the Old Testament. If blood was the only thing necessary, they'd have just bloodlet the lamb. They'd just, you know, every now and then they'd get a little blood. No. Death and blood were required for this sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, and must for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That's really important. So we're talking about death. There needed to be a physical sacrifice, and it needed to be a human. He needed to be a human. And this is the side note. This is where we find the necessity of the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union means this. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Pastor, you told us you can't break the 100% rule. Right. We can't, but obviously God can. Jesus was completely God and completely man. And it tells us here that as a man, he was put to death in the flesh. 1 Corinthians 5:21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So, If it wasn't necessary for Jesus to be a man, he could have just showed up from heaven as a 30-year-old spiritual being. But he came as a man because man brought death, and man, Jesus, brought a resurrection from the dead. And he also had to be God, which we recognize from the Scripture very clearly that God alone can forgive sin. And so as God, as man, he forgave, or he paid for our sin. So number one, man must recognize his sinful condition. Number two, man is hopeless to redeem himself and must recognize that. Number three, the necessity of a capable Savior. Number four, the necessity of a perfect sacrifice. Number five, the substitutionary, your blank is offer, I believe, to appease God's wrath. Now, there's a lot of words in there. Substitutionary means in our place. Offer means it's not a command. And then to appease God's wrath, we'll talk about in just a minute. Well, we'll talk about right now. God cannot just forgive sin. I've said this a bunch of times. This is something that's really sunk into my understanding of the gospel. God cannot just ignore sin. And that's what I thought before I was saved, right? And you'll meet people all the time out soul winning who believe that God just forgives sins, right? You ask him, hey, are you on your way to heaven? Yeah, how do you know it? Well, my sins are forgiven. How do you know? Well, I pray all the time. I just ask God, would you forgive my sin? Did you know that God doesn't do that? I hate to say God can't, except I can say God can't, because God is only bound by his word and his nature, and his word demands that sin be paid for. A good judge cannot just look at someone who broke something or did something and just say, you know, Herschel, I really like you, so don't worry about it. We would like a judge to do that, but he would then be breaking the law, which would be sin. God cannot break his own law. God demands that sin be paid for. And so God cannot just look at someone who is really super sorry and say, it's fine, don't worry about it. Think about it like this. We've all at one point or another probably had a credit card. Now, let's say it's Chase Bank and we go out and we spend, you know, $4,000 because Christmas is coming up and we're super pumped. And then we regret it immediately, right? And we think, I owe $4,000. I got an idea, Brother Herschel. I'm going to call Chase Bank tomorrow morning. I'm going to say, listen, Chase, I'm super sorry. It was an accident. I got a little carried away. I didn't realize what I was doing. I will never do it again. And I'm sorry. They will say, okay, your bill is $4,000. Now you say, now listen, Chase, hold on. I'm going to send you a gift basket. I mean, I'll write you a super sweet note. I will send you a gift basket. And they say, well, that's sweet. Don't do that. But even if you did, your bill is still $4,000. Because Chase Bank accepts one form of payment. What is that one form of payment? Money. They don't care if you send them gift cards. They don't care if you send them gift baskets. They don't care how sorry you are and how much you promise to never use it again. There is one accepted method of payment. Same with God. It doesn't matter how much you convince yourself, I'm never going to do it again. It was an accident. It doesn't matter. There is now a debt to be settled. And a good judge is bound by the law to uphold that debt and to collect that debt, or as God did, to pay that debt. Because the wages of sin is death. So we're set with two options, right? You pay, as I've said before in the invitation, you pay for your sin by yourself in a death in hell forever. Or what we understand is a substitutionary offer to appease God's wrath. God is angry at the wicked. Sin must be judged. Death will be paid. And so Jesus took our place. God made a trade on our behalf. Isaiah 53, verse number 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus took our place in accepting the wrath of God upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? Here's the offer, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But again, it's still an offer. God has paid for the sins of all mankind. Every sin, past, present, and future, and really from the time of creation until whenever God wraps this whole thing up, the sins of man have been paid for. We find that Jesus was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so I believe as Moses was lifted up and they looked to the serpent, so the Old Testament looked to a Messiah, so we look to Jesus, who is the fulfillment of those prophecies. But in his death, he paid for our sin, 1 John 2:2. For he is the propitiation for our sins. Not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So here's the beauty of it. And again, if you're Calvinist, you're wrong. Okay, let me just say that at the beginning. If you're Calvinist, you believe in limited atonement. You believe that Jesus only paid for some people's sins and not for others. You cannot prove that from Scripture. And that verse proves quite the contrary. That Jesus has paid for all of the sins. The debt has all been paid. But it's an offer. It's a lifeline thrown to all humanity. But men must be willing to be saved. Listen, there are men who know they are lost. I've talked with some of them out soul winning. Some of our church members, I've talked about their soul and salvation testimony. They say, no, Pastor, I knew I was lost. I knew I was on my way to hell. But until you decide to be saved, you are not saved. And we'll get to some of that in detail. 1 Timothy 2:3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Here's God's will, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of truth. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not willing that any should perish. And it is in this balance and conflict that the sovereignty of God, there in your notes, the sovereignty of God and the free will of men come into collision with each other. God's already paid the debt. He is a capable Savior. You are a sinner. They are a sinner. They are lost and dead in their sins, and yet their sin has been paid for, and all they must do is now accept that as a payment to their account. But God in his sovereignty doesn't force people to be saved. God, as a loving God, gives man his way. Even though the debt is settled, even though God fully understands the eternality of hell and the eternality of a person's soul, even though if a person rejects this offer, it voids the debt that Jesus paid and they must now pay for it themselves, God allows men to choose to be his or to not. Okay? Number one, we must recognize man's sinful condition. Number two, man is hopeless to redeem himself. Number three, there is a necessity for a capable Savior fulfilled only in the person of Jesus Christ. There is a necessity of a perfect sacrifice, again, fulfilled only in the person of Jesus Christ, because as it says in the book of Hebrews, if the blood of bulls and of goats, it could not take away sin forever. It couldn't forever remove the cost of their sin. So then we find number five, the substitutionary offer of God. Now we're going to get real rubber meets the road, real shop class. I've been teaching you about it. Now you're going to stick your hands inside the engine bay. The method of salvation, number six. The method. Thus far, everything we've covered in the first 4 points, really covers God's side of the doctrines of salvation. Everything God did for us because of what we did to ourselves, essentially. And that side of the fence is what is called the gospel. That's the gospel. I told you I love that word. I love that word because it encompasses the truth and the doctrine of why man must be saved. Because we're sinners. We can't save ourselves. But Jesus, as a capable Savior, came to offer to us a substitute, an offering on our behalf made by God on the cross. That's the gospel. Now we're going to look at how man must respond to the gospel. So let me ask a question. I hope you've thought of this. How does a sinner, upon hearing the gospel, pass from death to life? Is it a wand? Does Christians, they walk up, they teach the gospel, because that's our job, right? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. We walk up and then we bop them on the head and all of a sudden they pass from death to life. There are, and that's kind of funny, but there are entire faith systems that may have a watered down and probably a heretical version of the gospel, but they think that, hey, listen, if I touch this guy and I pray with this guy, then man, he's saved. I can't save you. My hand's touching you, my word's coming over you. I can't speak life into you. So how does a person, upon hearing the doctrines of the gospel, which is important, because you cannot, the Bible tells us, we saw it on Sunday morning, God seeks the one to worship him in spirit and in truth. You must come to Christ as Christ is. Not as you want him to be, not as your church presents him to be, but who he declares himself in the scripture. That goes back to the idea of the importance of scripture. So how does someone pass from death to life? You ever thought about that? At what point is someone's name written in the book of life? At what point are their sins removed and sins now covered and the penalty of sin gone? At what point does that happen? What must they do to be saved? Number one, I broke it down into three basic points. And again, this may be overly basic to some. It might be overly complicated to others. But here is, I think, the most scriptural approach to this idea. Number one is belief. The super basic level, here's the definition of belief. To accept as truth. Right? So if I told you, hey, listen, after service today, if you'll meet me in the parking lot, I'll give you $100. Some of you would believe me. Some of you would not believe me. Those who believe me would accept my words as truth. You would weigh what I said. You'd weigh my integrity. You'd look at it and say, pastor ain't got $100. No way. I ain't meeting him in the parking lot. Or you'd think, you know, pastor's a pretty honest dude. I bet he's got $100 out there. I'm going to go meet him. But for those who believe, all you have done at a very, very basic level, it gets deeper, and I'll explain that to you. But at a very basic level, you have accepted what I said as truth. Romans 4:3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, some people who have terrible reading comprehension use that verse to say you must be baptized to be saved. But you do see the idea there that if you believe and you're baptized, you're saved. If you subtract the belief, you subtract salvation. Belief and salvation are tied together, not baptism. So John 3:16, right? Most famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36, he that believeth on the son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now I'm going to ask you a trick question, just so you know it's a trick question. And mostly rhetorical, so don't answer out loud. Scary question, though. Is belief, here's my parenthetical statement, as we know it, what we've defined it as, is belief enough to save? Think about this. When I was a teenager, I'd first gotten saved. I had a good friend named Alex Amador. He's one of my only friends. We soon became not friends as I followed Jesus. He decided he wanted to go a different way. But I remember pacifying myself. Alex was a devout Catholic. He was actually the one who gave me my first crucifix, right? Until I realized that's a very Catholic thing. So I had a crucifix hanging on my bed, and it's just a strange thing. But I pacified myself. I was like, man, Alex needs to be saved. And then I started thinking through, and I'm like, you know what? Alex does believe in Jesus. I mean, Alex would go so far, ask any good Catholic, is Jesus the Son of God? Yeah. Is Jesus deity? Sure. Did Jesus... Anybody in here, it was Catholic? Not currently Catholic. You were Catholic? Did Jesus die for the sins of the world? Good Catholic? He did! So you believe. Is belief enough to save, as we know it. Now, before you call me a heretic, look at James 2:19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also, what's the word? Believe and tremble. Simple belief, if that was all that was necessary, would make Satan the first convert of us all. Because Satan accepts that Jesus is God. He knows the doctrines of salvation more than you. He knows the doctrines of Jesus' deity and believes them far greater than you. He knows that Jesus is the King of heaven. He has seen him seated on his throne. He believes more than you and I do. There are many that know Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world. Now, they've often added things to that. But the word believe, and here's kind of where, again, I split hairs on purpose because some people do split those hairs. Some people pacify themselves and say, oh, but they're a good Catholic. They believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world. They're saved. So there's those who split the hair and say, no, it's all kind of the same. We're all kind of the same faith. We're on the same team. And then there's those over here that think that belief, I just gotta close my eyes and say, yep, it goes a little beyond that. Believe means more than that. Which brings us to our second step, is accepting the offer of the gospel. Now, belief or believe in the Greek I got to get my Greek down. Oh, pisteuo, that was one of my Greek vocab words a while ago. And it means this. It does mean to accept as truth, but it also means this. And this is why those verses are not wrong. That says that whoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word believe means to accept as truth, yes, but it also means to place one's trust securely in. So I believe that chair will hold me. I don't just accept that as fact, but I am willing to trust it. So there's truth and there's trust. Those are the definitions of a biblical belief. So belief in a biblical sense, yes, because in a biblical sense, it means that there is a level of trust, a fullness of trust, not just a level of trust, but a fullness of trust that is placed upon Jesus Christ. And this is where active faith comes into play. Not just belief, but faith, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. His death and his blood brought us the opportunity to switch seats with him. But here's where belief is not, I don't want to say it's not enough, again, because belief in a biblical term is enough, but belief as we know it, simply saying, yeah, that's true, but now I must accept. That's the biblical belief, right? The idea that says, not only do I know it's true, because there are a lot of lost people who know that Jesus is the only way. A lot of lost people who grew up in church their whole life and they think, yeah, I know it, but I don't care. Yeah, I know it, but I don't want it. Yeah, I know that's true, but you know, that's just not for me. Belief in our sense is not enough. Biblical belief to say it's true and I trust it, that brings us to kind of the last, again, maybe overly parsed out, overly divided. We cry out for that acceptance. Romans 10:10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made known unto salvation, right? Hebrews 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are a lot of people who, again, parse this idea out really far. When does a person get saved? Do they have to pray out loud? Do they have to pray with their mouth? Do they have to pray at all? There are all manner of opinions on this. So here's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you my opinion, but I'm going to back it up with what I think is clear scripture to it, okay? You might think differently than me, and that would be okay, just so long as we would all line up on the three things that I believe are necessary, or rather that scripture teaches are necessary in being saved, okay? So follow my reasoning found in the next step. So first step is belief, reception of the offer, and then number three, repentance. Now, biblical salvation, or biblical belief, rather, is all three of those things at the same time, okay? So you understand the biblical definition of belief is sufficient, but we're going to parse it out just so that we understand a little bit farther. Now, I believe, this is my opinion, a person is saved at the moment of repentance. Now, that's a biblical word, very important word. It sums up the preaching of John the Baptist. In many ways, it sums up the preaching of Jesus. Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, right? Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's when salvation happens. Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, what the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So that's a very biblical word, but it's also one that Satan has twisted in other versions of the scripture. It is not twisted in the King James Version of the Bible. The word repent means this, to turn from and to turn toward, to turn from one thing and to another thing. There are lots of versions of the Bible, nearly every other one, that tell us, that add the word repent of sin. Scripture doesn't tell us to do that. In fact, you can find Judas repented of his sin. He felt really bad. He tried to pay back. He tried to make amends for it, and he died and split hell wide open. Okay? So what does biblical repentance mean? I'm gonna give you an illustration, okay? Imagine and hang with me. I know that I'll use the scripture here in just a minute, but I want to illustrate this idea. Salvation is similar to the idea that you think about in the olden days when they used to bring the nets to catch people off of burning buildings. So imagine with me, if you would, you are hanging off the side of your life. Inside of this building are all the trappings of your living. The walls are stained with your sin. The cupboards are full with addictions. You have made all kinds of mistakes, and this is you, and this is everything you are, and everything you've done, and everything you've tried, and religion, and just me. This is me. But the building is burning down because I am a sinner and I cannot save myself. I'm hanging off the side here, and in order to be rescued, I need a savior. All those things that we've talked about. And now the firefighters show up and they spread out the net and they cry out to you, let go, we will catch you. You're condemned. You will die up there. You let go and we will catch you. Well, obviously we see the parallel. This is us. This is Jesus. And Jesus comes to us and says, look at the law. You cannot save yourself. Look at what the New Testament says. You cannot save yourself. You are hopelessly lost in yourself, in your sin, in your religion, in all of you. You cannot save yourself. And so he says, jump. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He says, let go, I will catch you. But we have objections, right? Nah, I got time. No, I got my own religion. No, I got my own thing. No, I don't need it. No, I don't care. No, I don't believe you can catch me. And here's what I believe biblical repentance is. When a person lets go, says, I cannot save me. Either I didn't want to be saved, I knew I was going to hell, but I'm going to let go. What I'm not going to do is go inside, pour out the beer, scrub the walls, clean everything, get better, then jump. Jesus didn't ask us to do that. He said, just lean back and trust that I can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I am your savior. Turn from and turn toward. I can catch you. So for me, this is just, again, my opinion. I believe the moment of salvation is the moment that someone says, again, it doesn't have to be, and I've said this before, that what you're trusting in. Some people say, I wasn't trusting in anything. Fine, then you're indifference. Whatever it is, all of you, you say, Jesus, I'm not enough. What I've done is not enough. I cannot save myself. I am turning from whatever to you as my savior. I cannot save myself. Whatever I do falling down, Jesus didn't ask us to flap on our way down. He didn't ask us. He just said, let go. Let me be your savior. Trust me, I can catch you. I am God. I'm a capable savior. I'm a sinless sacrifice. You don't have to go in and scrub the walls and do better and be better. That's works-based salvation at very least, and a false gospel at very most. So the doctrines of salvation. Number one, man must recognize his sinful condition. Number two, man is hopeless to redeem himself. Number three, the necessity of a capable and sinless savior. Not just any firefighter can save you, right? It had to be a capable savior. Then there's the necessity of a perfect sacrifice. We saw the blood and death. We see the substitutionary offer of God to appease his wrath. Number six, then we come to the method of salvation. Again, maybe overly simplified or overly complicated, depending upon your understanding, but belief, acceptance, repentance. Biblically, that is the word belief, okay? So we parsed it out quite a bit, but belief, acceptance, and repentance. So here's my hope. Hopefully you have a working understanding of what the gospel is now. So now when you go out, you're not just trying to go through your checklist on how to get someone to buy a vacuum, compliment their hair, point out the spots on their carpet, ask to see their old vacuum. You know, you're going through all the sales techniques that you learned in a class, but you have no idea how valuable and important it is, because you don't know what you're selling. But when you understand their hopelessness without it and his ability to give to them what they could not give to themselves, it makes you a capable witness because you know what you're witnessing of. You know what you're telling them happened. You know how to help them, okay? So next week, we'll get into, I don't want to call them the sales tricks, if you will. We'll get into some of the how-tos. We'll get into maybe here's a better transition, or here's an illustration you can use, or, you know, here's how to knock cheerfully. Things like that. They're not gimmicky, but they're not the doctrines of salvation. This is imperative to know in order to share with them the hope of life. Let's pray.